Good morning.
Wow.
Welcome here. No. Before we get too far, let's start with prayer and ask our Lord to bless this time together. Please bow with me. Dear Lord, as we come before your throne this morning, your throne of grace, and we're aware of what is provided for us, how we can come before you with confidence, that we can hold fast to our confession of faith. We come in hope, looking for the grace and the mercy for our time of need, because we're always in need. We, along with Paul, recognize that we are weak, and we seek to boast in our weakness, knowing that when we are weak, you are strong. That it isn't us who is the powerful one, but it is you working through us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us, that you would show us our sin, help us to recognize when we're still seeking our own way, help us to cast aside the old man, the sin, the hindrances that keep us from running the race with diligence and endurance. Continue to work in us for your good pleasure, ever making us more and more into the image of your Son. Would you take this morning especially and make it a blessing to you as we seek to praise and exalt your name, but also a blessing to us as we seek to grow and to know you all the more. Lord, I pray that you would take this message that I have prepared and make it your own. Help it to be your message, your words, taken from your book and explained by the means of my voice for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. So we've been making our way through the book of Genesis chapter 1, and we find ourselves mid-creation event. We have seen God create the earth formless and void, which we saw spoke more towards purpose than anything else. And last week we saw God create a place, not for himself, not for his angels, but for another, one who we know will be created for the specific purpose of bringing him glory, one who will be his namesake on this new world. Throughout our examination of Genesis so far, we've seen the goodness of God on display. Our intention has been to look at Genesis more theologically than necessarily didactically. We're not looking at it in a sense of looking for apologetic evidence, but we're looking at it to see it how the Israelites would have seen it. Remember, God is revealing himself to the Israelites. They've just come from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and they don't actually know much about this God, who was the God of their forefathers. They know that much, and now this is the same God with whom they have made a covenant. And so God is reteaching them about the origin of all things. They would have been indoctrinated by the Egyptian culture in which they lived. Now God is taking the time to teach them how things really happened. And in so doing, he is showing them what he, the one, the only, the true God, is actually like. And so his goodness has been clearly on display. But again, to be fair, his goodness is always on display. Romans 1, 18 to 20 makes it clear that God is evident in creation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All of creation is without an excuse. God's power has always been and is always on display. Same with his goodness. But what makes today's text different is that we actually see the specificity of God's power on display. We get an even closer view of the immensity of God, of who he is and how minutely he cares for his people. So to kind of give us a purpose statement in all of that, we are going to see three points that show the providing nature of God, but also the scope and the immensity of God shown by that provisionary attitude or character that he has. Last time we saw how God provided a place. Today we see God fill that place. Still in preparation for man, his image bearer that is still to come. But we see him provide in abundance. We see him provide everything for the purpose of giving it to man in order that man may recognize him, may appreciate him, and live according to their purpose and glorify him. Right? We're seeing this whole creation event being worked out for a goal, for a purpose. And we're seeing that even as we take it in chunks. But before we get any further, let's start by reading our text. I'm going to read all the way from verse 1 through verse 25, kind of to give us a continuing understanding of what's happening. Because even though we've separated it, each of them continues to build upon the other. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Again, we're stopping in the middle of a day. Last time we stopped in the middle of day 3. And today we're going to stop in the middle of day 6. And the reason is simple. As we look to God's creation, as we see more of how God is revealing himself, we have no choice but to be kind of struck by these sections of what he's doing. Last time we saw he made a place, and now we see that he is filling that place. We see here a very good example of the immensity of God. Now remember, we defined this before, but the immensity of God is this attribute or perfection of God that describes his being bigger than all of spatial limitations and yet is still present everywhere, completely at the same time. It's his omnipresent, but more than that, it's also that he is entirely present everywhere, right? So it's not just, oh, his elbow's in New Bothwell and his knee is in Minnesota, right? But God is everywhere at the same time. The natural response of man as they see something bigger or more powerful than themselves is fear. That's how people respond to things that they don't understand or things that are overwhelmingly powerful or things that they just can't comprehend. My mother-in-law told the other day about how a bear walked across her property right in front of her living room window, you know, like within, you know, 10 or 15 feet or so, right? And what's our immediate or natural or normal response when faced with a bear closely? Well, fear. Unless you see bears all the time or see them close up, their size, their potential power, the fact that they are a wild animal, unpredictable by nature, will cause you to respond in some shape or form of fear. The same is true of God. Look at the example in the Bible. Every time an angel appears to anyone, what's their immediate response? They fall on their face in fear. Almost every message from the angel starts with, "Do not fear." It's the human response to anything greater, greater in scope, greater in power, greater in strength, to fear that entity. As the Israelites are learning about this God who saved them from captivity, who defeated the gods of Egypt, who defeated what Pharaoh, the greatest ruler at the time, like there was none who could deny Egypt, and yet this God simply took his people from them. This God whom they have seen in power and have now covenanted with, knowing where they come from, knowing what they've been saved from, how would the Israelites view this God, having seen what he could do, what he did do? Likely with fear. They've seen God come down on the mountain with lightning, fire, and smoke. They were told if they touched the mountain, they would die. They see God lead them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. This God is immense. He is unfathomable in size and power. How could this God possibly care about them? It's impossible to think that they would respond in any way but in fear, and yet God is taking the time to show them through his power in these three different areas that more than just being powerful, he cares for them. He is providing for them. Which brings us to our first point found in verses 11 to 13 where it says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit, after their kind with seed in them.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning a third day." As you'll see on your papers, I titled this first point, "Every Plant." We see in this first point that the land that God has separated begins to produce. We see the development of a theme that is emphasized later on in verse 22 and 28, but 28 is the crowning emphasis where God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." This is the blessing that God gives to mankind. This is, he gives them the earth. He gives them dominion over of the earth. Each of the things that God creates, he creates abundantly and with the purpose of propagation, that they will continue to grow. And we see that repeated for us in three ways in this passage. God told the earth to sprout vegetation, to grow plants yielding seed, and ones that bear fruit with seed in them. And so that our first word there is that word sprout, where we see that God caused the land to shoot forth in vegetation. And that's what that word means. And it means to shoot forth. And this may seem like a mundane or an obvious point to bring up, but we need to emphasize that the Bible is clear. Especially in a text like Genesis 1, where everyone likes to undermine the veracity, the truth, the sufficiency of the Bible. They start here. Because if God didn't create like he said he did, how do we know anything else that God said is true? And so we have to take even the simple concepts and have to understand what they mean or what they imply. And though this may seem obvious, we need to emphasize that God is not cooperating with another entity. There's no such Mother Earth concept, but that God is causing and creating all things by his own power. Now remember, the Israelites are used to the idea of multiple gods who would have created everything through the carnal means between one another. But as they are seeing here, everything was created by this one God through the incredible power of his word and his word alone. God caused everything to shoot forth in vegetation, all the different kinds of vegetation, all the different kinds of plants, to sprout the vegetation upon which they live and feed all their people and their livestock. And we kind of see that this same word is being used in other places to continue to emphasize the goodness, the righteousness, the benevolence of God. We see that in Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, where it says, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for Yahweh has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded their full force. So rejoice, rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in Yahweh your God, for he has given you the early rain in righteousness, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the late rains, as before." That word there, "for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green," is the same word used in Genesis to describe the sprouting forth of vegetation, right? And it's meant and it's used in Joel to show the goodness of God, the benevolence of God. Our next word is that word yielding, because God didn't just create one generation of plants. He creates plants yielding seed, as should be clear. To yield in the Hebrew means to produce seed, and it's the same word they use for a woman to bear a child. Like in Leviticus 12, chapter 2, where it talks about a woman being unclean after giving birth to a male child, we actually see the same kind of idea from our next word there, where the bearing, where God created trees bearing fruit with seed in them. That's also very similar, but it's different in the sense that it's actually active. It means to do, to work, to make, to produce. It's the same word used in verse 16, where God made the two great lights, in verse 25, where God made the beasts of the earth. Each of these words is emphasizing the making, the active work of God, that he is the one who is doing. He is actively producing, calling forth, creating by the word of his power, and upholding creation by his power. And so we have to, again, reflect on how the Israelites are looking at this. Not only is this God unfathomably powerful in creating each and every plant, but he called it to sprout forth from the land. He called forth plants that yield seed and produce more of themselves, to bear fruit with seed in them to produce more of themselves. And he did so actively, creating and working, actively involved in the making of his creations, not just for the sake of the trees. He didn't make a green earth just for the sake of the plants, but he did so for the sake of his people. And so as they're hearing this, they must be looking around to the sparse foliage in the wilderness, the barren and rocky plains that they are traversing. But even here, they would have seen the scrub brush and the patches of grass and the random plants holding on as in this fairly barren place. But they came from an abundant land such as Egypt. And they realized that all of this was created by God, was called forth from the land, and made for his purposes. How great must this God truly be? He is not some distant God who ignored them for time on end, uncaring and aloof, but rather he is a God who provides, a God who has made them a great nation out of nothing, a God who is intricately involved in his creation, from making the smallest flower to making the largest tree. He made them all with the same purpose, to produce more, to sprout, to yield seed, to bear fruit with seed, to be abundant. Again, not just for their own sake, but to fill the place that he made for his people, to provide for them. God is the only God the one true God, the God of everything, and God has provided all these things for the benefit of his people. These same people he called out of Egypt, these same people who he has said are his chosen people, and he shows them what he has provided for them to use in their pursuits as they bring glory to his name, as they worship him in response to their realization of how good and righteous he is. And that was evening and morning of the third day. Now, I didn't make mention of this last time, mainly because there's a lot of things I'm not mentioning because it'll drown me out here and I'll be here for a while. But this segues well to our next point, was the evening and morning of the third day. And it's most likely because darkness came first and light was brought into darkness. The light was created after. This is actually how we see how a Jewish understanding of a day worked. We see that in Luke 23, verses 50 to 54, how Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So before sunset, before the evening start, that's when the Sabbath starts, right? Joseph had to get the body buried before that would begin. And so it's only in the later calendar where we see midnight and think of that as the beginning of the day. But with that consideration of the light coming into darkness, we come to our examination of the fourth day and our second point, which I titled Every Light. And so let's look at verses 14 to 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. We spent a fair bit of time in our last section of verses looking at the meaning of light and how it was used both as a theme and an illustration in the Bible for the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, and the glory of God. Today we see our passage focus on the lights, the greater light and the lesser light, and the stars. Now again, remember we're looking at this from the Israeli perspective, and they just came from a nation that exalted the sun, right? Ra was their sun god, and he was one of the most important gods. In fact, he was the creator of all the other gods and of the humans. Abraham is said to have come from a place of moon worship himself. In Genesis 12, we see that Abraham is called from Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, that's right before Genesis 12, but in Genesis 12, 1-3, we see God calling him from there. And God sent them to the land of Canaan, where they settled in Haran. And Ur was the primary city where they worshipped the moon. In Joshua 24:2, it tells us that Abraham and his family were called from idol worship. It says there, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your father lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." All that just to show that the Israelites were aware of the worship of heavenly bodies. Yet as they're being told of the creation of these great entities, God doesn't even deign to use the Hebrew name for the sun and the moon. He rather just calls them lights, the greater light and the lesser light. We still have the concept of horoscopes today, but astrology, guiding one's life by the alignment of the planets and the stars, has been around since ancient times. People have always been fascinated by the stars. And to many, this translated to looking to the stars for guidance, for divining the future, as if in their depths they would find the mysteries of life, the answers that they were looking for. And yet as the Israelites are listening to the recounting of how creation truly went, the stars get barely a mention. If you look at verse 16, "So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." Oh, and also the stars. Instead of giving these lights some special significance or giving any credibility to the religion of the neighboring lands, God shows here in Genesis the purpose these lights were made for. Not as some exalted entity, but as servants to provide for the people on the earth. In verse 17, it says that God placed the lights in the expanse of the heavens to, one, give light to the earth, to, number two, to rule the day and the night, and number three, to separate the light from the darkness. Firstly, they were given for light, to give light on the earth, to shine forth, illuminating the land. We see the same usage and concept in Exodus 13:21 in regards to the pillar of fire. Yahweh was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to guide them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might go by day and by night. The pillar of fire was to give them light, the same idea we see in regards to the sun and the moon. But the pillar of light, or the pillar of fire, was meant to enable them to travel by night, however God may have commanded them to go. The second point, the greater and the lesser light, were given to rule the day and the night. That word to rule means to have dominion, just like we would think it means, or to govern over, not in the sense that they are to be worshipped, but in the sense that they are rulers of their own domain. They govern the day. They decide when it starts and when it ends. They determine its length. We see that even in verse 14, where God said that he created them to be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. That word seasons is a word meaning an appointed time. The lights were given to determine one time from another, to tell one feast or one sacred season from another, to be able to set times and meetings according to a common time keeper, namely the lights in the heavens. God has given this domain to them. They are subservient, and yet they rule their portion that God has given to them. It's just like a ruling authority. He can't tell other kings what to do with their land. He can tell only what he can do in his land. Using an example like 1 Kings with Solomon. Solomon only built in the lands that were under his rule, under his domain. And there his will was first and foremost. Which then thirdly and finally brings us to their purpose of separating the light from the darkness. And again, we spent a fair bit of time on this concept last sermon, but here we see that separating the light from darkness is one of the decreed purposes of the sun and the moon as given to them by God. To set apart the light from the dark, the day from the night, to make a distinction, to note the difference, to divide into separate parts. Again, we see the importance of this division in something like the temple, where God is drawing distinct lines for a purpose. In the temple, it's to show his holiness, right? Exodus 26:33, you shall hang up the veil under the clasps, and you shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place and the holy of holies. Right? It's with this set apart nature. So the sun and the moon are to distinguish the day and the night, the part of the day meant for work and productivity versus the part of the day meant for rest. The sun and the moon are the farthest from being something that is meant to be worshipped, but rather they have an explicit purpose to provide light, to provide measurement for time, and to provide a marker for two parts in a day. So again, we see this message of provision. We saw with every plant, we now see with every light that God has created them for a purpose, that the purpose is to provide something for his people to fill the place that he has made for them. And in this case, he is providing light, providing order, and providing time for productivity and rest. Which brings us then to our third point, which is found in verses 20 to 25. And I titled this point, Every Animal. Then God said, Let the waters swarm and swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. And every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Here we see the creation of the animals, all of them broken up into two sections. The birds, the sea creatures, make up section one, and the cattle and the beasts and the creeping things make up section two. Before we get too far into that, though, it's interesting that it's only now that we again see the animals referred to as living creatures. We live in a bit of a time where it's living is very has a broader meaning, right? With this man as the parasite, the world as the thing that needs to be saved. And here in the Hebrew, we see that this breathing creature, that's the idea of a living creature, that breathing, the focus is on inhalation, marks a living being, an animal of vitality, is different from the world upon which we live. It's not as similar. It's not. It's just a different mindset entirely than the way that we look at it now. But in verses 20 and 21, we see the first section of animals or living creatures that were created. And this is where God tells them to swarm. He tells the waters to swarm with swarms of living creatures. And we understand that that English word swarm is to mean a large group, especially when moving. They are swarming. The group, maybe not a commonly used word, but one that we still hear occasionally. The idea in Hebrew here for this word is to multiply, to grow in exceeding abundance. It's like it's used in Exodus 1, 6, and 7, where after Joseph died, all of his brothers and all their generation had died. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. That word increased is the same word as swarm. He's expecting them to multiply exceedingly. And we see that concept repeated here in multiple ways, but that God wanted the waters full of living creatures. And for the birds, he commanded them to fly above the earth, across the face of the expanse of the heavens. That word fly is, like you would think, is an active word of moving back and forth to brandish themselves, to display themselves. But it's only later in verse 22 that we see the command for them to multiply as well. Which is of note when we come to the second section of animals, which is the beasts, the cattle, and the creeping things. Here the text says that he commands them, the earth, to bring forth. And this is the word to come out of, which is especially interesting because these land creatures never get the command to swarm, to multiply. At best, they could be included in the blessing of verse 28, but it's unlikely as we see that blessing contains dominion, and dominion is only given to mankind. So likely because of the different spheres they live in, man doesn't live in the sea and man doesn't live in the air. So they're meant to swarm and be full of animals, to multiply exceedingly, to be in abundance, whereas on the land, man is to have dominion and to control and to have overall the primary place. But again, remember the point of this description. God is specifically showing the Israelites who he is. I know that's a lot of data that we've looked at there, but he is drawing attention to the point of his intricate work. This God who made every plant, every light, and every animal, and as impossible as it seems for a mindset that's set on each God in their lane, each God developing their own thing, here is a God who says he's done it all. How could one God control such, on one side, intimidating creatures that are far more powerful than a group of people are, to these minute and numerous creatures that you wouldn't be able to number them? There's so many of them. And yet this same God has provided these animals, not as a result in and of themselves, but for the sake of his people. From the fish in the sea to the beasts of the field to the birds in the skies, these creatures are abundant and they are provided for them. We actually see something similar in the example of when God feeds the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus 16, 9-14. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before Yahweh, for he has heard your grumblings." Now it happened as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they turned towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the son of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, so that you shall know that I am Yahweh your God." So it happened at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp,
And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And the layer of dew evaporated, and behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost, on the ground.
God provided for them in the remotest part of the wilderness, where he gave them bread from heaven. And of note to our point, he caused the quail to cover the camp of the Israelites to gather and to eat their fill. We see God has created, has made these animals for the purpose of feeding, clothing, and being used by his people, all of which points to the wonder of an all-powerful God intricately creating everything, every tree, every creature, every light, from the greatest to the least, the greatest tree, the greatest light, even the sea monsters, like we see in verse 21, which is less Nessie and more just a serpent. The actual word there is the same word that's used for serpents later in the Bible. Everything from cobras to dragons. It's more of a general understanding of a larger creature in the sea, something that would, a lot of the surrounding nations would have believed that, you know, there be monsters there. But the idea is it's very hard to prove if all you bring back is shipwrecked boats and the odd sailor who's got to tell a really good story. So it was more to describe massive creatures that were indescribable. Less mythology and imagination, just a serpent, a crocodile, or a snake of some sort. But in the end, even these sea monsters, God has created all of it. The scariest beast you could think of to the smallest bug that you stepped on with your shoe, God was teaching them that every creature was his, made by him, controlled by him. There wasn't a god of bugs like there is in Egypt. There wasn't a god of the sun. There wasn't a god of the water, right? It was all one God, upheld by him and sustained by him. God was giving them the understanding that David had when he faced Goliath, like we see in 1 Samuel 17, 31 to 37. This is after he was telling his brother that he would kill the Philistines, as we see this happen. Then the words which David spoke were heard, and they were told to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was shepherding his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear would come and take a lamb from the flock. And I would go out after it and strike it and rescue the lamb from its mouth. Then it rose up against me, and I would seize it by its beard and strike it down and put it to death. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God." Gotta love a 15-year-old kid saying that. And David said, "Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and from the hand of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may Yahweh be with you." David had no doubt as to who his God was and what the extent of God's power was. As the bear and the lion were God, so was this Philistine. And when God removed his upholding power from Goliath, he would die. There was no question in the mind of David. This is what God was showing or teaching to the Israelites, the same unquestionable reality about who he was, that he was unfathomably powerful and intricately knowledgeable to the smallest degree. Not only is he uncomprehendingly powerful beyond what their minds could understand, but he cared for them. He provided for them. All of these things, to the smallest degree, are filling a place that was made for them, for his people. This God, this fearful God, the one that they must have been afraid of, cared for them. Clearly, enough to free them from the Egyptians, enough to claim them, enough to covenant with them, saying, "If you obey me, you will be my people and I will be your God." And now they are realizing that he cares for them enough to provide for them, to provide their needs before they would even, but more than just providing what they need, he provides for them abundantly. Could it be that this God could even love them? Who else but one who loved them would provide so abundantly, so generously?
But that couldn't be, could it? What they know of gods would have no place for this. The gods do not care about their subjects. They are fickle. They are irritable. They must be hearing things wrong about what this God that saved them is like. Which brings us to the thrust of our passage this morning, which we find in verse 22, the blessing and the command. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." This is the same passage that we'll see connected in verse 28, and we see the same blessing repeated, but applied to someone, to man. But we see three imperatives here, commands that are actions. God blesses the propagation, the reproduction of the seas and the skies. And he commands them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the seas. The birds he commands to multiply on the earth. But we've seen these words throughout our text. This is the theme, this provision that God is building towards. The sea creatures were to swarm, to increase, to multiply. Everywhere we look, we see this concept of being fruitful, of multiplying, of growing in number. But we see with, when it comes, and we kind of looked at why, right? Because they have different spheres of influence than where man was living. Later on with man, we kind of understand that his task to become fruitful is as he expands the image of God over all the earth. But we see that even displayed how God is holding back the beasts when he continues to reiterate this command with the Israelites. In Exodus 23, 27 to 30, we see an example of that, where he says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take the land as an inheritance." Little by little, God gave them the land until they were fruitful enough to take hold and to keep the land that he was giving to them. That's the idea of fruitfulness, to increase in number, of being blessed with the command to multiply, of being blessed to take part and to partake of all that God has provided for them. Every plant, every light, every animal was created for the purpose of God's image bearers in order to display the generosity of God and to bring his people to praise his goodness, to show his benevolent love for them. This would have been mind-boggling for the Israelites to recognize, to realize a God that was different than any other God they'd ever heard of, any other God they'd ever seen worshipped. How powerful of a God this was. How powerful, but how incredible to intricately create everything, to control everything, each and everything upheld and kept by the power of his word, and yet each and every one was for the purpose of mankind, to show his benevolence towards man, to fill this world, this place that he created for them in order to facilitate their bringing him glory and worshiping him. What does the creation account do but declare that God is an initiating God? He always takes the first step. He is the one who created. We didn't ask to be made. He is the one who provided. We didn't even exist yet. And he provided everything that his people could possibly need. And even coming closer in our time, right? We didn't ask to be saved, but he provided a way even in that. Here in Genesis, we see that he provided everything. He built the formless and void foundation, and on that foundation he made a visible place, creating light that he didn't need, atmosphere that he didn't need, land and sea that he didn't need, but now he has created them all for the sake of someone else, a different creation, and now he has filled that place with vegetation and with light sources and with animals, all for the sake of someone other than himself. He doesn't need any of those things. And we who have read the Bible and who know where this is going understand that he is creating them for his image bearers. And as the Israelites consider this God in comparison to what they know of gods, then what contrast they must have seen. The gods of Egypt are responsive. They are not initiatory. They don't work ahead. They respond to whatever may happen. They aren't in control. They react. The gods of Egypt are emotional and volatile, uncaring, unless it furthers their own designs. And then there's this God who brought them out from under the yoke of slavery and promised them a land, a home, to make them into a nation. This is the same God who says that he made all things for the sake of his people, to provide for them, not to provide just enough, but to provide abundantly. And this is the message that we still see. Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that they need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's not ours to be worried about where we find all we need. But we are to have faith in God. It isn't us who provides for ourselves. The message isn't that God helps those who help themselves. That's humanism at its best. No, but rather everything we have comes from God. He provides us with our food. He even provides us with the strength we use to gather or to work for our food. And it's all by the benevolent provision of our God. And ultimately, he provided his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because in the end, that's our greatest need, salvation from sin. As the Israelites are learning about this God who saved them from slavery, we have a similar message. This same great God saved us from slavery. And he did so by giving up his very Son. He is the God who provides, one who is unfathomably powerful, but at the same time, one who is benevolent and kind towards his people, who is faithful to his word, who is worthy of all worship. We've seen how intricately God provided, from the greatest creature or plant to the smallest. God made them all, but he didn't just make them as an end in and of themselves. He made them for the purpose of providing for his people, of filling this place that he made for them. As the Israelites are shown this caring and compassionate side of God, I hope we see the same benevolence applied to us, that he loves us. He cares for us enough to send his Son so that he could provide a way for us to be in right relationship with him, that we could have peace with him. May we never forget that though he is the God of everything great and small, that he has power on a scale we could never wrap our minds around, he is a God that is mindful of us. He cares for us. He loves us. What response is there but to fall on our knees in worship? Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you and we recognize that you are God, that you are a God above all gods, that you are first and foremost, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of that in our everyday. As we go from here and are given a greater sight than that of the world, that more than just seeing in creation your power and your goodness on display, but we have the Word of God. We have the foolishness removed from us so that we actually see the value in your Word. And so we understand even more intricately how you have cared for us and how you continue to care for us each and every day, how you provide for us the strength so that we can go about our day. I pray that you would help us to be a people more grateful, be a people quicker to praise, be a people to recognize that you truly are worthy of all worship and that every moment is actually of your strength and not of our own. Would you help us to be a people overflowing with praise, that our hearts are exuberant with joy and gratitude, ever mindful of how you are working at all times. In your holy name, Lord. Amen.